loveth, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. For every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it still comes, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, your children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knows God, heareth us. He that is not of God, heareth not. Hereby know the spirit of truth, and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that he loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we are also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath in us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God is him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love hath without fear. Because fear hath torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love them because we first love God. The man say, I love God, and he that is brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother. Also. Yesterday our brother Maxwell made the statement that this little epistle is a confirming epistle and mentioned it in his prayer. This chapter, to me, is one of the most confirming. For his practice, I think, particularly the latter part that we're considering as we see the love of God on him, bringing us himself in the person of his glorious Son, who is three times described in the chapter. I would just say for the younger sisters and brethren here today that five times you will notice the love of God presented to us in this chapter, in verses 9 and 10, 11, 15, and 19. And just for your own joy, remember that is the main purpose for our fullness and joy. And for your own joy, meditate on what God has to say for his love toward us. Very inspiring. And I think that's really one of the purposes of the epistle, is an incentive as well. An incentive to us as to the characteristic marks of children that are in the family of God. Those marks we have looked at, some of them, righteousness, the manifestation of light, and of light, and now of love. I think the last two verses of chapter 3 are probably the introduction to that chapter, which is the main body of subject. In verse 24, or 3 and 24, we have the prodigal spirit mentioned, introduced to us in the latter verse, verse 24. And then we have the evidences of light as it is manifested in love between brethren. Now, I think for the younger people, perhaps some of them have said that our brother indicated that they are really not following too much. Let me just make this observation for I trust for your help. This epistle, the underlying exam, is an epistle that is linked with our relationship in the family of God. It is not dealing with practical church truth. It is dealing with the evidences of life and the characteristics of children of God. And it's the exposing of the falsehood that's in the world. Apostasy. That which is leading the world to its damnation, as we notice in this little book. And so as you read this book, just keep in mind that what is being brought before me for my benefit is the enjoyment God would have me know as his child. And that enjoyment is based upon the revelation of the Lord Jesus in this epistle. And it's based upon the link that we have with God, an indissoluble link that nothing can corrupt, nor weaken, nor dissolve. That precious name of being a child of God. And that should produce in us. And this epistle is designed to produce in us a deeper, intelligent joy. And so if you keep that in mind, it may help you just to follow a little better what our brethren will handle as we look at the details in this chapter. Now it's very evident and very simple to see that this chapter 4 divides into three parts, very simply. The first part is the first 6 verses. And in this part, as we were noticing yesterday, in chapter 3, the testing of men that are teachers in the world was according to a moral act. Look at how they live. What they teach, what does it produce? It certainly has no semblance of being a link with God. And the consequence of that is that their teaching and the men are to be rejected. Now in this first, the first 6 verses of this chapter, we're looking at the origin of their doctrine. Where does this come from? Is it from the Spirit of God, or is it just from some other spirit? And the first 6 verses are taken up with that. The teachers are tested, their teaching is tested, and the men that are taught, the men that hear, how they receive, and what they receive, is being tested. And so we are actually being given eyes here. Eyes to watch. And it's relevant in our present day. Men that teach, not in the assembly, these kind of men are not teaching in the assembly of God. Thank God for that, and they never should be. But there are men that teach. And there's a lot of radio preaching. And I want to say to your young Christian, whatever you do, don't get absorbed with that. Because there's a lot of bad teaching there. And now we are being given eyes to be able to see and ears to hear and understand if that man of God is his teaching of the Spirit, or is that man's teaching of the devil, of the spirit of Antichrist, linked with the last hour times of which we are living. I suggest in the first 6 verses that the key is verse 2. Now personally, in my own studying, when I am trying to study a chapter like this, I like, when I can, break it up into sections, to find perhaps a statement or an inference there that is around which the rest of that little section is built. And I suggest that verse 2 is the key of this verse. Little section. And And that is that Jesus, the man, of whom the unbelievers, the apostates were saying, he was not always the Master of God. He was not always the eternal Father. Such as the Apostle John, Jesus is Christ. He is the anointed. But the main emphasis is, he is come in flesh. He's the divinely sent one. Jesus. That's the point. And that's what our faith is resting upon. That's what he's confirming on it. Our faith is resting on the divinely sent one. And that one, none less than the man. And in all the things that this epistle has brought before us, and this chapter will bring before us, that our Lord Jesus has accomplished, our faith is confirmed. This, we are left with Jesus. Christ is come in flesh. Now, I think that the latter part of the chapter, there are many things that will be said in the first part. I'm not intending to try and do any more than just give a very simple outline. I would suggest that the latter part of the chapter, verses 7 to 21, has three sections to it. Now, my brother may have others, that's fine, this is only my own personal enjoyment. But I suggest for the younger brethren studying the Bible that there are three sections here. Verses 7 to 11. There's a test of attitude. By looking at the attitude of Jesus, both toward believers, toward Christ, we see the evidence of the origin. I think the key is verse 11. The character of divine love is God so loved us. That's the word. It's the word so. It's giving character to us. And the character of that love, which is evident in the children and family, and it is, I would underline that in that verse that the apostle is saying, the character of God's love, the same character as we see in us, the character of our love, also, so also ours. And he underlines that for us. It has three characteristics in verse 7 and 8, because it is of the very nature of God. And in verse 9, because of the unique one that he gave. And our link with God and eternal life with the family, our relationship is dependent upon these two things because of God's special nature. Thank God. And it makes my relationship quite secure. And as well because of the unique portion that he gave, his whole life is not in God. And our brother and brother will underline that for us and open that up that we might see the value of our faith. In Christ. In verse 10, and it's because of the unique work that was so famous, fully accomplished, the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now, in the second section of this latter part, verses 12 and 16, I'm going to suggest that verse 15 is the key part around which this little area is built. And it's about conviction. Verse 15, we read, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is a further development of the person of the Lord Jesus. We have the three of them in this chapter. The anointed one is come in the flesh. He underlines that again. We've been over that and over that in this book. And rightly so, because that's where we rest. That's our link. That's our link of relationship. And then he's the only begotten Son sent by God. And now the Father is sending the Son. Sonship of Christ is being emphasized, and that's the test. That's how you're going to be able to see the attitude towards the sonship of the Lord Jesus. And that gives test to the Spirit and to the character of the men that are teaching. In the last little section, I suggest verse 17. Being the central thought there, the purpose of God's love in us, is giving us full of your confidence in your judgment. And what the apostle is saying very simply is there's no kind of judgment for anyone in the family. no kind of judgment for us. And beyond that, we can see that with our relationship with God in Christ, we are placed beyond that. Not in many details, I'm going to say no more. I just want to open the discussion, perhaps with a question for our brother in verse 1, and perhaps it will help us to get started. In verse 1, we have the crying of the Spirit, and I wonder if this has any link or if there's any resemblance between this and 1 Corinthians 12, where we have the crying of the Spirit.
I don't think so, but I just want to be very. I think that Brother Smith, the relationship of 1 Corinthians 12, this epistle being the last epistle in the New Testament, I think the way in which it was phrased is indicative was that really most of the signed gifts had gone by the whole of their past. Because here you'll notice that he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits, whether they are of God. And then he gives to us the credentials by which they can be tested. That is, how they stand in relation to their teaching concerning the Lord Jesus.
I think it's important that the word used here is the word to approve after putting through the test. It doesn't indicate a special gift, and the test is the person of Christ, particularly his humanity and affection.
And it also is generally used with the idea of looking for what is good, rather than trying to expose something that's false. And that's perhaps the reason that the very first statement that follows that is whether they are out of God. So there's the hope that there will be teaching that is God-given. Of course, then he goes on to develop the Antichrist teaching.
I asked that simply, I was asked that by a younger brother, and I think that the point of 1 John is that we all should be able to do it. It isn't a question of special gift, but rather because of our relationship, and it should be evident to us.
You think, Brother Smith, and that's why he begins with this word, beloved?
There is a difference in the an intelligent difference of his aggression and the believers in the look at that. That's what I was saying. Isn't the parallel between the reads that just as the Spirit of God used human size to communicate the prophet, the Spirit of God used the prophet to communicate the mind of God's people. Here's the parallel that these evil spirits were using channels called false prophets. And what they said must be put to the test. And of course, the Spirit of God did what the test is. If they go and confess that Jesus Christ is from the test, then they're false. This is the test. But that seems to be the parallel, that just as the Spirit of God would use human instruments, so he think the Spirit used human instruments. And I think this is why false prophets are mentioned.
Well, isn't it really necessary to see that particularly, not only at this time that John was writing, but if you go to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, you'll find there where the Spirit of God said, now, we know that spirits don't speak, and yet the Spirit of God is definitely speaking in Acts chapter 13, but you'll notice that immediately that is so, the Spirit of God makes clear that he's really speaking through human instrumentality. There were teachers and prophets that were in the church at Antioch. So these spirits here, believe not them, that means to speak. But at the same time, they must have a vehicle of expression. And that is whether through the New Testament prophets to the church at Antioch, or through the false prophets, these spirits that were spirits of Antichrist later on in the chapter.
I think the background of the epistle again comes out here, because it says that Jesus Christ is coming flesh, not into flesh. That's what some of them were teaching at the baptism period, later than that, that Christ came upon the man Jesus. But here, the apostles sit in the ground from under that.
I think it has been suggested by some that we find in that respect of teaching as well as they taught in first reading. But just as we had in this day, the Spirit of God using human channels that are very suggest, we believe the Spirit of God still speaks today, and he speaks through the channel of Scripture, and he speaks through the channel of our government ministry. I think that's good to understand. At the same time, just as things were tested in those days, things must be put to test today. Irrespective of who speaks it or where it's spoken, it must stand the test of Scripture, and if it doesn't stand the test of Scripture, it must be reviewed.
1 Thessalonians 5:21 would bear that out. Prove all things, hold fast after good. We prove it by the will of God. And while Thessalonians 5, the gift of the discerning of good, has no connection here, yet, Thessalonians 5:3 does have a connection where it says, no man speaking by the Spirit calleth Jesus a curse, and no man calleth Jesus Lord, but by the Holy Ghost.
So it's misleading the idea here of knowledge, the backing up of the suggestion that these are human spirits, brother mentioning, and it takes spiritual discernment to discover whether or not their teaching is true. The idea of the knowledge is to know by experience. And that takes spiritual discernment. You say, what do you mean by human spirits? But that is those that are teaching. That's not a mystical spirit. You know, it's the spirit within the world there. And it's really spirits, satanic, that are speaking through human agency. I mean the good area of teaching. That is when he says, know ye the Spirit of God. But what we mean is that these false spirits, they're speaking through the false prophet. The Spirit of God is speaking through humans.
And then origin.
Origin. And that's in it with a chapter that was long before.
I think in verse 2 from this connection, perhaps for the first time in the epistle, you have the deity of the Holy Spirit rather. I think maybe this is the first time. And you couldn't read down this chapter the reference to the Holy Spirit and not see that the man who wrote John 14, 15, and 16 is the text from Mark the verse. The coming of the Holy Spirit is being read. But here's the point in verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. This brings out no doubt the fact that the Spirit of God is a divine person, equal in every sense with the Father and the Son.
Here, Paul mentioned the statement that the word is that Jesus Christ is come in flesh. Definitely, then, the statement Jesus Christ has come in flesh relates to the fact that he essentially is human, that he truly has taken upon him humanity in the fullness. The other statement, I think it was our brother Hardy mentioned, that he has come in the flesh, was really the teaching of these gospelists who said that there was a man called Jesus. And upon the man, Jesus came the Christ. And I think maybe that's the statement in the next verse as well. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus, or confesseth not Jesus, is not of God. If you look at the Refined Version in that particular verse, I think it'll help you. Every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. So there would be those who actually said that Christ spoke to the man Jesus. John says that's the spirit of Antichrist who claims that. That this man who is Jesus
on the deity of the Lord Jesus here as well. His son showing his deity in him. This point in John 1 and verse 14, and the word was made flesh. This is what I read in the heart. Is that a good translation? The word was made.
No.
What is the better word that could be used here? The word was made flesh.
Change. In fact, that word made, in nearly every instance where the authorized version speaks about being made, the Lord Jesus was made nothing. He became, whatever relationship he had, he became into that, he came into that relationship.
It's very interesting that in Hebrews chapter 2, which was mentioned in the reading yesterday, the children were partakers of flesh and blood. And that's a passive verb, meaning we didn't have any part in that action. I didn't choose to be a partaker of flesh and blood. But when it says of the Lord Jesus, he took part of the same. That's an active verb. In other words, that was his voluntary choice. So that in itself teaches the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus. And it was a voluntary act that he came in flesh. It was his own act. Although the Father sent him as this chapter is referred to.
Are you suggesting that he's saying the word came?
Yeah.
The word that came.
That's what I'm suggesting. Excuse me, brother, I didn't make the link.
Thank you. Verse 4. Yes, brother, point out regarding the overcoming here. We are of God, that's our origin. We've gotten of God, little children. And I've overcome that. Most often we think of overcoming in the light of resistance.
Well, I think that it's well to keep in your mind that whether, in fact, it might be a very comprehensive statement to say that in John's writings, whether you look at his epistle here or whether you go to the book of the Revelation in relation to the overcomer that's used right through there, you'll find that this word overcoming, again, has got nothing to do with the idea of practical overcoming as we oftentimes have it applied. But it's the very fact that we are overcomers because we have come over to Christ. And when in the seven churches, the overcomer there is shown distinction to the unbeliever. And I gather that throughout John's epistle, the overcomer is the believer in to the unregenerate.
I suppose in chapter 5 and verse 5, if anyone asks the question, who is the overcomer, that verse answers it very simply. Hardly need to comment. Chapter 5 and verse 5 says who the overcomer is.
You need to comment on that one.
Yeah, you're
not saying anymore. That's enough. But rather, you must look at that in a context. Mind you, I agree with what I've done there. Take the question of a message to you. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Overcome them. Who are we going to? Who are them? As the Antichrist teacher is teaching, the true believer has overcome them. Is that the context?
Yes, I believe it is, that they had overcome those false teachers, not by being more learned, or not by being more clever in debate, but just by not really following their teaching.
I think that he's given the reason why. Because the Spirit of God is within them, and he's greater.
Right, that's right, that's right.
We have the divine Spirit.
Right.
And every young believer, young or old, and that is the principle of our overcoming.
That came and said, an unction.
Right. As Professor Bruce puts it, a built-in instinct.
Brother Crawford, wasn't this in your session yesterday regarding the young man? The same idea. Because the Word of God applies to you, you overcome the world.
It's already, the brethren have already answered the question without raising it. I'm sure that would have been a question in the mind of Psalm. Who does the greater is he refer to in the latter part of verse 4? Several of our brethren have already said it is the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't see that there could be anyone else in the context seeing that verse 2 is so clear. Going back to the last verse of chapter 3.
Wouldn't we suggest, or couldn't we think that the word in your heart, that the fact of overcoming those who overcame are those who have accepted the fact that Jesus Christ comes back, not that they are, that they were out.
And yet they couldn't do it on their own. It was the enlightening ministry of this part of the flood of their conversion, of their salvation, that brought them to this condition.
That is confirming the business that they could not be.
Because of the Spirit in us, and because who we got. We love God. That's why we are overcome. That's position.
I think that perhaps if there's anything accomplished that he lost in the Bible readings, even in spite of the fact that perhaps some haven't got a hold of as many things as they would like to, I believe it will be clearly seen throughout the epistle that it is always you take nothing away from Scripture when you first of all give it its proper interpretation. In fact, if you do anything else with Scripture, you're on a very deep foundation. So that those who feel that these readings haven't been as profitable as they might have been, to my mind, have been very profitable, for the simple reason I believe the Spirit of God is actually letting us see that the question of interpretation is primary in any epistle before you make any application. And you cannot at any time in honest handling of divine things introduce something into an epistle, a chapter or a section that is not there to accommodate practice.
Application is good, but not good. Application is good only in its second. But if we take application from verses that we find in the epistle, and then the believers go away with the idea that that is the meaning of the particular verse, they soon come against opposition, and the people will be taken from under them if they haven't the grounding of the actual interpretation of it.
Our brother again and again has said that this goes back to origin. I'm not sure that everyone is just clear what they mean by that. I feel we didn't pick up that point from where it began in the epistle. In the last verse of chapter 2, you have a statement regarding those who do righteousness. And the reason that they do righteousness is because they are born out of Him. And now John doesn't let that particular statement lie there. He really develops it through chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he's dealing with two origins. There is an origin out of God, and there is an origin out of Satan. And he's showing now the two lines that result from that origin. Now here in chapter 4, that expression is found at least 8 times in the first 6 verses. And in every case, it's out of. And if you wanted to go down the chapter, the very first verse is whether they are out of God. And then in each one of those expressions that are used down the chapter, even the Lord Jesus Christ is out of God. That's at the close of verse 2. And of course, the expression in verse 4, ye are of God, that's our origin. We are out of God. When it says we are out of God, it means by our new birth. It means we have begotten of God. And it takes us back to the difficulty we had yesterday, which we don't want to revive, but it takes us back to that divine seed. We are actually out of God.
Mr. Crawford, just on that point, I know there are young Christians here and they're saying, what do we mean? What does anyone mean when the Spirit of God says, yes, we're out of God?
It's the fact that all that we are comes from God. Everything that we have spiritually, everything we have that's holy, everything that is righteous, everything that is for God's glory, everything that is of love, And this is what he is teaching. There are three primary things that he's teaching that are out of God. The truth, which is like to our faith. Righteousness, which is of course the result of the work of God that has been done in us. And love, which is the family characteristic. We don't have any love apart from God. We don't have any righteousness apart from God. We don't have any divine truth where you're in darkness. So what he's really saying is that all that we have has come from God.
And not just from John 3, but he developed that too much for a guy that just gave up about his life.
You're worried about that.
No, I'm not worried about how far out the philosophy is, and that even when we get through, but John 3 thinks that the new earth has been from above. Born from above.
In contrast to that in verse 5, we have the origin of the false teachers, and I judge that the aim of verse 4 carried on in the day of verse 5. They are out of the world. Their origin is the contrast.
Isn't that interesting to see through that? Whether you go to chapter 3 or chapter 2, as Brother Crawford suggests, where the begotten of God is first of all brought in, and then about 7 times that expression is used out of God, the begotten of God. So that when you come here, then you have the characteristic of these origins, the divine. They are out of the world. All right, what characterizes them in regards to their speaking? Therefore, speak they as of the world, and the world here of them. In other words, John is saying, the world knows its own, and hears its own. But he says, we are of God, and he that knoweth God, heareth us. So the ear and heart are always tuned to the source of the origin. The world hears those who are the offsprings of the devil in the world. Those that are true. That God may hear us because of the source, the origin.
Here's something that's very practical in regard to that too. We likely have here this afternoon college students and high school students. This verse that we're looking at, verse 5, tells us that there is something that is out of the world. It is the climate. Modern opinion. You see that the climate of opinion at that time, or the modern philosophy of the day, was not out of God at all. It was out of the world. It had the world as its origin, this world system. There's a parallel thing today. Humanism today is the present world climate. And men are constantly developing new facets of the great teaching they call humanism. But I tell you, humanism does the very thing that these false teachers did in the first century. It denies that the Lord Jesus Christ is true deity and true humanity.
That is origin.
That's right.
Yes. Brothers,
what I was going to say Lincoln, chapter 4 and chapter 3, we find really the same origin out of the devil, chapter 3, is out of the world. Now, what's out of the world is really out of the devil.
For John says the whole world lieth in the lap of
the Lord. John give us the opposite faith that in John chapter 3, in the prayer of the Lord Jesus, speaking of believers, they are not of the world. In contrast to the unbelievers who are of the world, they are not of the world. So, you have different origins.
Just before we leave this passage, maybe any of the brethren around us have something they would like to ask about.
I was going to ask Brother Smith, can we have some help as to why he changes in verse 6 to ye? He's been saying, ye are of God, they are of the world, now he includes himself, we are of God.
Well, isn't it linking it with the teaching?
linked himself with the Lord and the Spirit. If you say something about why the Spirit brought church in verse 2 of the Spirit of God, and in verse 6 was on the Holy Spirit in the point of the Spirit of truth. Same Holy Spirit, why do you think that in God?
Well, don't you think that perhaps the contrast is here that he has moved not so much for the Holy Spirit personally here as what is produced by the Spirit's ministry on the one hand, and what is produced on the other hand, the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. So it is the prevailing Spirit of the day rather than the Holy Spirit. The one of truth and the other of error, the one out of the world and out of Satan, the other out of God.
Although in John 16 or 15 rather, this is one of the predictions concerning the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of truth is come, even guiding into all truth. No doubt in John's gospel, the title of Spirit of truth.
No doubt there's a thought here in this sixth verse that this is the result of the Spirit's work. The Spirit of truth, but as well, the Spirit of error is the result of the devil's work. So, I don't think you can divorce the fact that the Holy Spirit worked from the Spirit of truth, but the devil's work from the Spirit of error.
You would say that the Spirit of God is the source of all truth.
All truth. And I was only making the difference that I don't think that he's passing that here. He's the result of his work, you know, the Spirit of truth. Well, here, yes, that's right.
I was wondering in your question about the changes in Jesus, that the apostle was referring to those who were seeking here out of God. Therefore, everyone that heard of that, and that's why the reason being there, instead of you,
In John's Gospel, in chapter 14, 15, and 16, doesn't he speak of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth?
Yeah, that's what Brother Gray is
saying. I have no doubt that this is the Spirit of truth is at its origin in the Holy Spirit of the person. But I think that when he's contrasting the Spirit of error and the Spirit of truth, he's not speaking about the personality of the Holy Spirit. He's come back to origin. What the Spirit of God produces is a spirit or a principle of truth. The other hand is principle, a spirit of error.
Any of the other brethren have anything to say quickly?
Brother, we don't want to be taking this reading from you. Now, pull us up if we're just trying to do that.
We're taking out of context, comment, and that's comment before. John used the word in his practice, all
used. Well, I'm glad you're identifying them. That's one of the things.
In chapter 4, rather, the spirit of understanding, rather than the person, in chapter 4.
The definite article is here, in verse 3. This is the Spirit of the Antichrist. Well, it's not his person that can do again. It's that which characterizes the Antichrist. And the evidence of it is already here. Back in chapter 2, he had mentioned the Antichrist, using the article regarding it as well, in verse 22, that it is the Antichrist. But it's more the spirit of his work that's in view rather than his person.
And it's not really one taking the place of another here, but in keeping with the proposition, it's one who really is against. It is really opposition here. And you can see that this whole spirit is opposed to Christ.
Well, our brother's question, I think it might be wise to say that this same writer in the book of Revelation describes the coming after Christ, while you may not use the word. But I think it's right to point that out, that when John refers to the spirit of Antichrist in his day, he's the one that describes the coming Antichrist in Revelation 13.
Now we have 35 minutes to the end of the chapter. Maybe we'll look at the next little section for a while. Verses 7. It begins and ends, verse 7 and verse 11, with the same words, love one another. It seems to embrace that characteristic, doesn't it? This is the natural characteristic that is to be seen in believers in the family. And the opposite of it, of course, is in the world.
I suppose the, we go back to origin again.
Out of God.
Out of God. And we must remember that the life of God is always manifested in love and in light. God is love, God is light. And I'm thinking of the practical side of it now. I know it's origin that's here, but everyone who is out of God will manifest love, and there will be holiness and righteousness, so that these two are absolutely essential. God is light, God is love, and that light is always expressed in that way.
Mm-hmm. What about the two statements, brethren, for love is of God, and God is love?
Well, certainly the second one is the divine nature, and it's the divine attribute that's in view. Whereas what you have in verse 7, love is out of God, it's God is the source of all true love.
Would you say that we have in the one the essence of God, but love cannot be self-contained? It ever flows out. And this is where you have love is out of God. Love can't be self-contained. And I know it may take it out of its context, but I would point to this in regard to the eternal sonship of Christ. There must always be an eternal object for the eternal love of God, which is eternally flowing out and eternally reciprocated by one who is co-equal and co-eternal.
Well, isn't that really what is involved in the two statements? Mm-hmm. God is love, that is essence. But love is out of God, that is expression.
Yes.
Or manifestation.
What difference do you see between God is love and God is light? Chapter 1, chapter 4.
Well, again, it's another aspect of what is true of the character of God. In essence, he is love. In essence, he is light. In essence, he is life. So these are the three principles that are really associated with the character of God.
Maybe we should stop just for a moment. We have been getting a certain amount of criticism, as I'm sure some of you know. What does essence mean? What does essential nature mean? A simple illustration which is often used may help some young believer here this afternoon, and I'm not going to take long to do it. Whenever you think of a ball, there is one essential nature of a ball, and this is irregardless of its color or its size or the material out of which it is made. A ball is round. Therefore, roundness is an essential requirement for a ball. You cannot have a ball unless it's round. If you knock the roundness out of it, it's no longer a ball. Now that's crude, I know, but it'll help some young believer. Whenever we speak of what is essentially God, what is divine essence, we mean apart from that, it is impossible to have God. It is something that is absolutely essential to his being. Therefore, light is absolutely essential to his being, just as roundness is essential to a ball. And love is absolutely essential to his being.
Well, you would think, though, that young believers, when I was at school, I didn't have a great education, but I always found that if I didn't know a word, I always looked at the dictionary. And it'd be really a remarkable thing for a person to listen to preachers speak about essence. Say, well, I don't really know what that word means.
They think it means some kind of thing that comes in a bottle that smells nice.
Oh, I see. Yeah. Well, if they would even look in the dictionary, they would get the simple meaning of the word.
I don't think they're quite that bad.
What we're hearing is, you know, that we have come to an area here where they just don't know I hardly consider that. I don't think that really they're as dumb as they're trying to make it appear.
You were down at a conference and one of the preachers told us at the time when he didn't understand the difference between precipitation and proposition. Well, I would say that, and I believe this is important, you come to Bible reading, how many read the complete epistle before the came? How many went over that epistle chapter after chapter, day after day, to try and grasp on their own something from it? This is why at times there's not the picking up of spiritual things in the Bible reading, because there's a lack of preparation before we come. I'm not speaking as a preacher because they've been on this for weeks.
I was going to bring us back to the question somebody asked about God is light and God is love. Would you make a distinction here that light would reveal, whereas love is another area of God that's displayed?
I was thinking of that. I was thinking that God is love, and we see that manifested in grace, in mercy, compassion. God is light, we see it manifested in righteousness, holiness. We have areas that we can look at, although what he is essentially is love, light, light.
What is mentioned here? The word attribute came out here. If God is light, you say, or is love, you say that's an attribute of God, or is
it an attribute of God? What do you mean by the word attribute? What do you mean by the word attribute?
One is characteristic. But that's not answering my question. Is it right to say that's an attribute of God, or is it?
I think a divine attribute is a divine characteristic.
Just an essential brother. Not in that word.
Essentiality
of that is characteristic of God.
Oh yes, but you're not
attribute. Love. Light.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah. I think that's good to make that. Brother Smith, it's down there with a point raised in Michael Brown's Leave It Here for the Sake of Others in verse 9, where Christ is spoken of, the Son of God is spoken of here as the God, the only begotten, that is, his only begotten Son. Elsewhere he's spoken of as the first begotten. What would be the difference between Christ as the only begotten and Christ as the first begotten? We know the Spirit of God uses these terms to convey something to our thinking. What is the difference?
Well, only begotten is not the thought of relationship and delight. God delight in his Son. There is the thought of firstborn strength. But in this connection, in here, it's love being established. Love, love us. And the one that he gave us was the light of his truth.
Brother Maxwell pointed out at the South Conference in the Bible reading of Psalm 22, where he's spoken of as my darling. Not the same thought, the only begotten. It's what Christ says to love his Father. But the first begotten is the thought of his eminence. I think that's mentioned about five times in the New Testament. These times, the rank is preeminence when you speak of Christ as the first begotten. It's not her.
But isn't only begotten a link with John's writings? Again, throwing us back on the nature of the gospel in itself that describes the one who is God, his deity. Would you suggest, Brother Smith?
In French, the word is used unique.
One of a kind.
Only mine, only I. One of a kind.
My darling.
My darling.
Kind of interesting that in that verse that we slipped over at the end of verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God. That is a point tense. He that loveth not did not know God. So the point is that they never knew God. It's good to see that, because there are those today who, you know, will constantly try to tell a young believer that there are those who didn't know and they lost it. And in each case, John uses a very emphatic expression like this. They never did know God. And then it's remarkable that in the word our brethren are just looking at, in verse 9 that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. That's the perfect tense, which means the results are still going on. That great act is still resulting in the proclamation of this great truth and in blessing to those who believe it.
That's the same tense also, brother, in verse 2. Jesus Christ is come.
It is the perfect tense.
Same thought. We've established in this chapter. And the Father sent the Son, it's in the same thought, in the same area.
You know, it's remarkable how you're going down the chapter to verse 14. The Father sent the Son. That also is a perfect tense with present results. But if you go back to verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved us, but that he, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. That is the point then. He loved us. He sent his Son. You see, that goes right back to the cross. That goes right back to an historical event. And John is actually now taking it right back to the cross where he was a witness of the suffering of Christ.
Don't you think that in verse 9 and 10, in verse 9, he's emphasizing really the proof that God is love. And then in verse 10, he's taken up the great purpose and revelation of the sending of the Son. God is love. And this then was manifested, the love of God, because he sent his only begotten Son, or the revised put it, herein was the love of God manifested in that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then the purpose of it in verse 10.
Looking at verse 10, would it be right to say that the propitiation in verse 10 and propitiation in verse 2 of chapter 2 is slight difference? Would it be right to suggest in verse 2 that propitiation goes beyond the propitiation of verse 10? Propitiation for our sins, whereas in verse 2 of chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Before that's answered, would you define that term, Mr. Gray, for some that may be wondering? Propitiation. A very simple definition.
Well, some would say it's a sort of appeasing, but I don't fully go with that. I would go more with the thought of the person, the work of Christ in satisfying the righteous claims of God. I use the word satisfy rather than the word appease.
Providing a meeting place. A common ground, would you say?
Yes, for God to meet the sinner and extend favor told them on the grounds of the death of his Son. But the thought in my mind here was to go a little beyond, for example, this verse in chapter 4 seems more like the idea of propitiation.
I think while he's relating it to his immediate readers, he is the propitiation for our sins. But at the same time, I think that when you get the word propitiation, you get the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, satisfying the claims of God to meet the need of every sinner. John's bringing it in for our sins particularly because he's keeping in mind the people to whom he's writing. But I think that where you get propitiation, it must not be limited just to the idea of substitution, but its universal character abides in value. But this is not the meeting place. Neither in chapter 2 nor in chapter 4. This is the sacrifice. The epistle to the Romans chapter 3 is the propitiatory. There is the meeting place, but not in John. In other words, the sacrifice here is the basis for the meeting place of Romans 3. Wouldn't you see that difference there?
It's a righteous ground that has been laid.
Yeah.
That enables God to come out and dispense mercy and yet remain just.
In verse 2, my point was that John has a little in verse 2 of chapter 2 that he omits. In verse 10 of chapter 4, he uses these words that he sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But in chapter 2 and verse 2, he adds to it the whole world. That's why I thought that the codification in chapter 2 and verse 2 goes beyond.
The results are wide, yes. Yeah. The results are wide. Yeah.
But this is the work sustained. That's the point in the word.
Oh, yes.
In the word propitiation, you cannot limit that.
I mean, there's no unbelievable to ever be able to charge God that there was not provision made through the death of his son. He is the left without excuse on the judgment day.
I think you should see that in verse 9, that the son was sent affects us. Whereas in verse 10, the fact that the son is sent primarily affects the throne of God. In other words, God has found a righteous ground on which he can come out to the sinner. And that's the reason, likely, in verse 9, that the sending is looked upon as having present results. Whereas in verse 10, the sending is looked upon as having past results regarding the throne of God. In other words, it was at the time of the sufferings and death of Christ on the cross that satisfaction was given to God for our sins.
Now, it just comes to my mind here concerning the love of God. And if we go back to chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love, and how doesn't that give us the unique and uniqueness of the love of God to do that salvation?"
In fact, that's what that word means, Brother Kearney. The truth of that word is, of what country is this law? There's nothing else like it. It's not earthly law. And it doesn't have this world as its origin. Of what manner of love is the same thing as they said to the woman when she came into the supper and kissed the feet of the Lord Jesus? They said, "What manner of woman is this?" What they really said, "She doesn't belong to us. She's not one of us." And that's the same expression in chapter 3 and verse 1. What manner of love? Of what country is it? Doesn't come from here.
It's the same in Matthew 8, what manner of man is this? It's a foreign kind of,
yeah.
Foreign to this world.
What about verse 12? No man hath seen God at any time. It was just asked why that statement is brought into this connection. What is he developing?
And you think that it's still connected with what we have before that, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also, here again is this word of debt. We are in debt to love one another. And then he immediately says, "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abideth in us, and his love has reached its fulfillment in us." So what John is really saying here is what he has said before. God, no man has seen God at any time. Well, if we don't love our brother that we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? Here's the further development of the same thing that he has touched on.
We have seen God in the person of the Son, but we have never seen God, for God is Spirit. And that's what John says in chapter 1 and verse 18, and it's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. When Paul carries it a little further in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 6, he says, "This is the God whom no man hath seen nor can see." So,
there's yet a yet by the finish, yes. He's coming,
yes.
To
it. Isn't there a sense in which God has seen in part? Isn't that the thought of Hebrews 1? Wasn't God seen in creation? Wasn't God seen in the giving of the law? But not fully. The full revelation of God given when the Son of God came. God was revealed by the Son of God. The only one who revealed God was one who was God in fact.
When you thought the other day that in creation and the other things that you mentioned, that there is a manifestation of the power of God, but not God himself.
That is personality here.
Yeah, that's right. I wondered also if we were still on origins here, that although no one has seen God, yet we are out of God, and therefore there is that love which is out of God abiding within. But is it
really God likeness then, brother, is seen in his offspring, is that it? He sent his only begotten Son, and love was expressed there. Well, now we are the offspring of God, and consequently it will be seen characteristically in those that are out of God.
Yes.
Love, loving through us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Although we can't see God, yes.
Again and again throughout these readings, Romans 5 and 4 has been brought up. And it is really a key to understanding the love of 1 John, would you say? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So it isn't like pouring it into a cistern. It's not a matter of a container for the love of God, but rather it's a channel for the love of God. And I think this is what constantly John seems to have this form. Very much so. If we are only a container, we certainly haven't fulfilled what John is speaking of the display of this love. It has to be loved with work clothes on. And it is seen in daily acts and in attitude and in exercise and burden and all the things that I have as a concern for the other.
Brother Smith, in verse 13, the simplest question might be helped with the sum of the answer. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Holy Spirit. Now, is every believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Rendeth of a person, receive the Holy Spirit.
Ephesians 1, from believing, see it. Promise. Is that what you had in mind to Gray?
And here. Romans 8 verse 9 is very emphatic. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. A person who is not involved by the Spirit of God doesn't belong to Christ at all.
We don't need to be afraid of a simple question. A simple question is very vital and vibrating. We must remember that every person in this vibration hasn't got the same ability. And they're young believers. And it's possible there are young believers here that don't even know they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
You know, there's a wonderful verse that I think we miss lots of times in that regard. It's Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. And it definitely states that you receive the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith. It's a very simple verse.
Isn't it interesting, too? And this will help our brethren that have had reservations about this question of abiding. Hereby know that we abide in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And if you keep that in your mind, it will help you when you get back to the seeming difficulty of verse 28 of chapter 2, little children, abide in him. The little children can do nothing else in John's epistle, only abide in him. Because God abides in the little children abide in God.
That's what he's confirming here, isn't it?
That's right.
Again, he gave us his Spirit. That's why we abide.
He re-emphasized it again in verse 16 that we abide in him.
Well, there's 10 minutes.
We must remember, Brother Smith, that our groups of brethren, I don't want to cast any reflection on dwelling at, no matter where they are, and who believe. And even some of the finest teachers who believe that a person is born again, but they do not receive the Spirit of God until some period of time afterwards. Now, some of us know this, and this has been passed right down through the years, but this won't stand the test of Scripture. And the Scripture, our Brother Smith has quoted from Ephesians chapter 1, upon believing you receive that Holy Spirit of promise, that moment, whether you knew it or not, to receive the Holy Spirit of God.
You want to go on?
In verse 16, is abiding in love synonymous with abiding in him?
You can see that if you were to hit that question of abiding through John, you would find that abiding in him, the word of God abiding in you, God's seed abides in him. No matter where you take this idea of abiding, throughout John's epistles, you can see it's the idea of that term, position of revelation of truth. Different expressions used, but all leading to the same great theme of our family relationship and family position. Love dwells in it. God dwells in it. The Spirit of God dwells in it. Christ dwells in it. We dwell in God. And so on. All terms relating to the same thing only, but a little different viewpoint in each occasion. Here now, as our brother points out in this particular verse, and we know and that believe the love which God hath in us. God is love, and he that abideth in love abideth in God, and God abideth in him.
Mm-hmm. Verse 7, in the death, judgment. What judgment is this? Is it the judgment seat of Christ? Is it the great white throne judgment? Is it the judgment of the nation? What judgment is this?
Any judgment.
Is that the first?
Well, I think so, Brother Jim. You would really relate it by a qualifying statement here to any particular judgment in relation to sinners, but not the saints.
Yeah, he doesn't have in mind the Bema, but has in mind the other judgment.
Yeah. Yeah. They're trying to clarify that. It's got nothing to do with the judgment seat of Christ, because the judgment seat of Christ has got to do with my morality, not with my position. And then the little qualifying statement, as he is, so are we in this world. That is, in all the acceptability of the person of Christ, the believer stands. Now, I know Mr. Vine teaches the other, but you don't need to swallow everything Mr. Vine said.
Isn't this resurrection ground the other side of judgment?
Absolutely.
That's right.
Resurrection ground.
That's right.
We are here on resurrection ground. The other side of judgment.
As he is.
Yeah.
And I think that rules out. I'm surprised a man like Mr. Vine, that really can't see that positional relationship is no way standing to the judgment seat of Christ. As he is, so are we in this world.
That simple expression just means that the Lord Jesus is beyond the reach of death or judgment. Beyond its reach is the other side. This is what our brother has in mind, the other side of resurrection. Sin cannot touch him. Death cannot touch him. Judgment cannot touch him. As he is, so are we.
You know, it's remarkable that the man who makes this statement is the man who describes the great judgment day in Revelation 20. That is remarkable. So it seems to be the thought that he's assuring me that there's no fear of judgment.
I think Brother Smith had in mind that statement of Romans 8 and 1, which we thoroughly agree with. There is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's the thought.
This day of judgment would certainly take any of every facet of judgment apart from what we have spoken of, the judgment of the living nations and so on, the judgments of God that were poured out upon the unregenerate.
Mm-hmm. Judgment in relation to sin.
That's right.
Any form of judgment in relation to sin will be on that.
Or in relation to this world.
Yeah.
In its connection.
Yes.
In relation to this world. Beyond that too. Because of our relationship with Christ.
And this all really seems to flow out from the expression and manifestation of that love and giving his son through the propitiation. Because he says there is no fear in love, but love that has been perfected or brought to completion, cast without fear, because fear hath torment or punishment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love.
Mm-hmm. What is the word fear in verse 19 for love? We love him. I know there are different words for love. Many times our Baron have pointed this out in John 21. What is the word here? We love him. Love.
Some have thought that the answer to that,
the word malio or agapea. The latter. The divine love.
In fact, I don't believe John uses the
agapea
at all. Every time John uses it, he uses the love of God, the whole heart.
I was going to ask that question. If him left out, wouldn't that change the sense of that first? Would it widen
the focus? Yeah, I think it's really hard in mind. We love. Well, love produces that, but
there's no love on our part is possible apart from him.
It's productive.
Really productive. So it's not narrower than we love him, it's just much wider.
Yeah.
You know, don't exclude from it that we love him. I think that's one of the loveliest verses in the Bible, and I wouldn't want to say that that's not true, that we love him, because he first loved us, but then it's just wider than that.
It's again origin, isn't it?
Yeah.
That is, we have here, it's an impossibility, as our brother Jim has pointed out, to love apart from being out of God.
Yeah.
Thank God we can love him. It's our response to divine love. It's precious.
Is it possible for a believer, a person to be a believer and not love God, not love Christ? You're shaking your head, Brother Hell. What do you say?
I never heard of that.
I was thinking when Brother commented on this line, if any man loves not our Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. And I think that's one of the great proofs to a person that they're born of God. There's something within their soul that's never there before. That is love for Christ.
Well, Brother Nettie, did you have a question? I saw you leaning forward there.
No, no.
David? Now's the chance, brother, in 3 minutes left. We're awful generous.
You say that the chapter begins and ends with a test. There's a test for the false teachers there. Now it's a test of real love.
Isn't that really what has been developed only in different order in the section? In other words, again, it's the test not so much of righteousness there, but belief. And now belief and love are linked together. Sometimes righteousness and love are linked together. Now you have love and belief, belief and love linked together.
Love is the one he never leaves out. But sometimes he uses just the two, but love is always one of the two.
Another question, can we tie in thinking of the thought here that God dwelleth in us, thinking of the writer here, and relating back to John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many abiding places. Is John's source of information, is the source of the development of this, go right back to those words of the Lord Jesus. You know, let not your heart be troubled. You know, what consists of the Father's house is abiding places.
And we very strongly believe that if you disassociate the language John uses from John's experience with the Lord Jesus, you've missed a great deal. That John is really developing for us, as the Lord said he would in chapter 14 and in chapter 16 of the Gospel, the truth that the Lord Jesus taught is being developed.
We will come and make our abode. We will come and we will make our abode.
You think it's significant that the one who himself reclined in the bosom of Christ, he himself speaks of the Son of God being in the bosom of the Father. And I doubt that if anyone gives up a greater exposition of divine love and this epistle than John, which seems to be from his own personal experience, he qualifies to give us this wonderful epistle developing divine love.
I think you link, Brother Oliver's passage that he quoted in John 14 about the abiding places in 1 John. John is showing that only those who are out of God will be in the abiding places of the Father.
I have a question
about him.
In relation to verse 21 where it says, he that is his brother is a liar. And then verse 21
says this commandment that we do. See
that
brother strong, brother brother in heaven, commandment of verse 20 is seen as religious. How do you think those two deal? Well, it's not a commandment that produces. That's what we were getting at yesterday. Again, it's just the simple test that our brother and we've got to underline the case of origin by tested,
prove to his commandments. In other words, verse 20, Brother Nettie, is a profession. If a man say, this is again the test, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. And then he points out what we have been saying, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not been, and this is the commandment that we have from him. So you see, if he says, I love God and hates his brother, he's going back to what John has already stated. This is the commandment, an old commandment, a new commandment that you love one another.
But I think what our brother Nitty has in mind, so give us about 1 second more, your last one. I think what he has in mind is the idea there is love in every believer, but does it need to be nurtured? Does it need to be developed? Now, I know this is not John's context. I'm quite well aware of that. But I was thinking of Philippians chapter 1. After Paul distinctly telling those believers that they did love God and they did love the apostle even, and they loved the gospel, he said, let your love abound more and more. Now, I think that that's a very practical application of it. And John's exhortations to love throughout the epistle have always been this. The love is in the believer. Display it.
A relationship always has tri-credit responsibility. You can't separate them.
Well, it's identification, first of all, probably, Brother Smith. It's how you identify the genuine and the false. So that's the first thing. And that's John's emphasis, right?
Family feature.
That's it.
Yeah, we've been over that. That's good, brother. Thank you for finishing now for Mr. Clayton.